This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right, looks like it's time to start our study of motivating people. Very near the core of what we have to do as Christian leaders, let's ask the Lord for some help. God, as we think through this area, we just pray that you'll come here and really empower this time of reflection and study. And give us the insight we need, God, to be able to bring the gift of motivation to your people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we get asked the question a lot, how do you get people motivated to do all the work involved in really becoming well-equipped and well-trained, leading these groups, discipling people on the side, all the other things that we call on our leading force to do in the church. And our own leaders, we have 650 leaders on our servant team here are always asking us the same question: how can I get my do-nothing group of people to be excited and fired up and motivated? It's a tough question. That's a lot of the work of leadership, isn't it? People know what they should be doing. It's not like, a lot of times it's not like they don't know what to do. It's just that they're not excited enough about it to do it. And we bring a leader, a godly leader, into the middle of that situation. Suddenly people start to realize what the fuss is all about, and they catch on, and the same thing that seemed kind of boring and burdensome before seems exciting, seems challenging, and they are eager to do it. That's kind of a mystical transition that we're looking for in our people, from unmotivated to motivated. In thinking through this, some of the key questions we need to raise. My gizmo's not working. Wonder what's wrong. There we go. If we want a motivated church or a motivated home group, we got to start with what is the motivated individual. Let's think about it on an individual basis first. And this is the question that is often skipped over, because we assume that we all know what a motivated person is. And I'm not sure that we do. I think that this may be exactly where we're losing it. What does a motivated person look like in the Christian context, which may be distinctly different from other versions of motivation? The way we answer these questions is going to channel and limit the type of work we do with people. We have to clearly know the goal that we're headed for. I'm suggesting this definition, a working definition for what a properly motivated Christian is like. People are motivated in the Christian sense when they are convinced of the correctness and the urgency of Christian goals, to such an extent that they're eager to act and to keep acting to reach those goals, regardless of what other people do or think. Now, there's a number of elements here that we need to carefully note. First, we use the term that they're convinced. That's essentially a mental process, right? To become convinced of something, persuaded of something. That has to do with the way people think. And we might be able to get people to do things without fully understanding what they're doing. We can do that, in fact. We think of, you know, today's modern advertising. They show the bottle of beer. They show the sexy girl. They show the bottle of beer. They show the guy with two sexy girls on his arm. Next thing you know, the guy goes and buys the bottle of beer. Does he understand why he's doing this? Does he really think that he's going to get the sexy girl if he drinks that bottle of beer? We don't know, and we don't care. The point is, he drank the bottle of beer, right? The goal of the advertising was successful. And that's the way people are commonly motivated in marketing theory. You know, if we're trying to get people to do something, and if they do it, we're happy. That's not good enough for us as Christians at all. We have to raise our concepts because we're looking for a deeper type of motivation. We could probably stand outside a church on Sunday and pull people out of line as they come out of the church and say, explain why you're doing this. And in my experience, many of those people couldn't answer that question. They'd act confused at that point. You know, it's sort of like, well, you know, we've always gone to church. It's, you know, my family did it. And, I mean, what do you mean? Why am I do it? I like it. They don't know why they're doing it. And the same can have to do with a range of Christian activities where we will often identify Christians who are doing that activity without being really clear why. And in this case, then, although in the worldly sense they would say we don't care how much they understand as long as they do the thing, and we see Christian groups that seem to kind of feel that way as well. The proof of that is that very little time is spent bringing people along on a theoretical basis, on a theological basis about what it is they're doing. Unless we work through people's understanding and consent, their knowing, willful consent with what we're doing, then we may well be involved in manipulating people rather than motivating them in the biblical sense. And if we settle for manipulation, then the result of that is going to be that we're going to have people that are going through certain motions, but it's dependent on ongoing manipulation. And the minute we withdraw that manipulation, the behavior is going to terminate not too long after that. And this has to do then with the second part of the definition. We can't really feel that our people are adequately motivated unless they're prepared to keep acting regardless of what anyone else does or thinks. We're trying to raise up Christian workers, servants of God, who are prepared to face the storms of Christian trial, the evil one, be willing to suffer in order to reach that goal without anyone holding their hand, without anyone patting them on the back, because that's the way it is to serve God. When we think of Isaiah, yesterday I referred to the calling of Isaiah and God's promise to Isaiah at the beginning of his ministry that you can pretty much know this, that no one's ever going to listen to anything you say. And although you're going to spend now your life warning of the destruction of the northern kingdoms, they're all going to be destroyed anyway. What a discouraging commission that really must have been. Particularly when you consider that he had to spend part of that time preaching buck naked. I mean, it was hard duty what this guy signed up for. And he did it, too. That's the weird part. I think it's an amazing example of what truly a man of God, a woman of God is like. When we get the results and everything's going well, we're in there working. When there's no results and nothing but opposition, betrayal, and disappointment, we're still in there working. And by God's grace, that's the type of people that we're hoping to raise up that are fully motivated. Now, in the early stages of motivation, we may need to include a lot of emotional support because people are just getting used to this. It's analogous to parenting young children, where we have to constantly reinforce and encourage behaviors that are, you know, responsible behaviors. But that is childhood. That's not what we, you know, when you think of your own children, the hope is they can leave your home and they go out and they live productive, fruitful, healthy lives without mom and dad there to constantly, you know, reaffirm them every time they do the right thing. So people are not motivated in the true sense unless they carry on for their own reasons, with or without support from others. So I think, right then at the beginning, I think this definition of motivation is substantially higher and more exacting than what a lot of Christian organizations are working with. Let's try to dissect how we could approach a goal like that with our people. First, we have to convince our people that our goals are right. And that really has a lot to do with instruction, teaching them the facts of the Word of God. And for us as Christians, faith is to be based on what God says in His Word. They have to understand what our goals are, and they have to understand why we hold those goals. That means they should be able to articulate back to us their reasons for holding them, whether it's evangelism, whether it's personal sanctification, all the different phases of discipleship, of their time in the Word and so forth, that they understand why I'm doing this and can articulate that. They should understand and know Scripture that teaches specifically on the goals that they're pursuing. So that it isn't just a matter of, I was always taught to do this by my mentor, but that God declares that this is the way it should be right here in His Word, and they're being weaned off human direction and directly onto direction from the Lord Himself. So that's a teaching process that can take some time. A good discipler understands to be able to teach and convey this to others, you have to understand yourself at a deep level the theory of Christian growth and ministry. That's why I think that solid equipping and training, good level of training in our leadership is well worth the time, because what we have found is if we put out relatively ignorant leaders who have maybe a great heart and lots of zeal, but they're just too ignorant, then when they turn to their people and try to motivate their people, they don't have the depth to be able to convince people that this is biblical, that it's right. So what do they do instead? They turn to sociological manipulation. They turn to pressure tactics a lot of times. We've had trouble with this here, where we had home group leaders out there who were pressuring their people and got quite bossy and controlling in their attitude, and it was all because that's the only arrow in their quiver. We didn't give them the tools they needed to be a persuader, so instead they turned into a browbeater. It's predictable that that's going to happen. A good motivator tells other people what's right, but he also shows them how to get it for themselves. That's a further step of development. The difference between, giving someone a fish and teaching them how to fish. That's why we argue that we have to make our people competent to open their Word and be able to go in there and exposit it and exegete it on their own. And we think that's the birthright of the typical believer, not the professional preacher. Motivating others includes wisdom in applying biblical principles to their lives. And we have to stay with someone long enough to see that they're literally able to do that, so that they're not always having to come to us and say, now what should I do, now what should I do, but they're actually able to distill and apply the principles of Scripture. In doing this kind of instruction and teaching, I like to use a metaphor of building a fire. When we go out with some of the city slicker young brothers that have grown up in the city, and we take them out camping, they don't know how to build a fire. You'll see them putting great big logs on there and trying to get that to burn and blowing, and you know, it's just not the way you do it. We have to teach them, first collect your stuff and get it graded out, get your kindling here, and get your little stuff and your medium, and get all of that ready before you go and strike the first match and have your structure and be ready to feed it. And so a leader who is a good motivator spends a lot of background time preparing for their times of instruction with people, you know, before they ever sit down with them. And they have thought through where this brother, where this sister is at, and what I need to supply. And I've got my materials gathered together. So when we sit down, I'm going to basically be ready to strike that match. And that's what the instruction phase of motivation is all about. We have to combine instruction with persuasion. And the distinction here, of course, has to do with the fact that, you know, just because the Bible teaches something doesn't mean that people are necessarily going to practice it. And we've all familiar with people in the church that know what it says, but for some reason they haven't drawn the connection between knowing what God teaches, they're not really trying to do it. And I think there's a persuasion aspect here. You think in terms of not only conviction. Conviction plays a role, we'll argue that in a minute, to be the ability to bring moral, to get moral traction with someone, to be able to bring a sense of conscience in here. But before that phase, we have to think in terms of persuasion. Some people have just simply never really been persuaded. The skillful discipler is a persuader who's able to convince other people using the tools of persuasion, good arguments. Basically, you can make sense on this topic. Good antitheses, which means that when you argue a thesis, you have to also argue an antithesis. Abstract truth makes sense when it's put in juxtaposition to its antithesis. Otherwise, people are learning abstractions. They kind of float out here and seem unreal. But one way to make an abstract truth concrete is to think of what the antithesis of that would be. And so in powerful preaching, you'll notice this. Good, strong preachers are always able to, they're arguing something, pressing a point with people, but they're also commenting on what's going to happen if we don't go that way. They argue the positive and the negative at the same time, and that gives force to their persuasion. We have to think in advance about how we're going to illustrate this, which is another way to make abstract truths concrete. And of course, our demeanor has a lot to do with how persuasive we are. People find friendly people more persuasive than angry people. They find funny people more persuasive than dour people. They find passionate people more persuasive than people who have no affect, who seem emotionally unmoved by their own material, a problem that a lot of us suffer from. We're monotonally dishing out the greatest truths in the universe, but it doesn't seem to affect us emotionally in any way. What is that saying? It's a totally mixed message. So we have to rouse ourselves maybe from our inhibited emotional lethargy and be ready to put some fire into it. And that's just good persuasion. I can persuade people, I find. That's one thing that I kind of can do. I can talk people into things. And a lot of us can, really. When we really want something, you can talk your husband, you can talk your wife into it. You put a lot of energy into that, and you'll keep coming back, and you'll fight that cause until you win the day. And most of us really have this ability. We've got to bring that to bear in the discipleship process and persuade our people. Talk them into it. Then, aside from persuading people that our goals are right, there's the further issue of persuading our people that our goals are urgent. That this is not something. I think a lot of Christians are in the position where they've reached the first point. They believe that Christian goals are proper and right. They embrace them. They affirm them on the mental level. But the problem is there doesn't seem to be any urgency, because every other thing that seems to come up, whether it's a business involvement, whether it's another extension on the house or whatever, all of these different distractions, all these entertainment things come up, and it's like, well, I'm just going to pursue those goals also, and I'm pursuing Christian goals. But the lack of urgency always seems like the Christian goals get second fiddle and they get whatever's left over, you know? And why is it that all these other interests always seem to hold trump over the things of God? It's a question of urgency, really. And so in being a leader, it's not enough to convince ourselves that the way of God is the right way. We also have to bring them to see that the way of God is right, and it's urgent for right now. It's well worth cutting other so-called priorities. We'll simply have to step aside because we've got to reach these goals. And when we get to that point, you know that the person now can be considered motivated. But when Christian goals are just in the mix with all the other goals, they haven't been prioritized that much, you really wouldn't consider that a very motivated person, would you? How do we get urgency into people? Well, we got to think about this. One of the crucial tools that we have in communicating a sense of urgency has to do with our modeling. A lot of times, it's the urgency of the discipler that rubs off on the disciple. Juan Carlos Ortiz argues that people will do what you do, not what you say. And many have argued that discipleship in many ways is more caught than taught. Well, I think it's caught and taught. We can't do without the teaching part, but it's clearly not enough. There's also this matter of urgency, which a lot of this is communicated mystically from the heart of the discipler to the disciple. If I am a passionate, urgent person about the goals of God, then it seems like the people that I'm discipling seem like they start to pick up on that as well. Strangely, though, some models are followed by people, others are not. It's a puzzling situation. You'll see people who are very passionate, who really burn in their heart for the things of God, and yet others look at them only with curiosity and think, wow, he's really extreme. They don't seem to feel moved to become that way themselves. Have you ever noticed that? Spurgeon says in his book that I recommended the other night, Encounter with Spurgeon, he says that there's one thing, he goes through probably 12 or 15 different characteristics of the man and woman of God, but he says that the one thing that stands out paramount among all of them is what he calls a sense of earnestness. And he talks about how the good preacher is someone who sets himself on fire with the love of God and then lets everyone watch him burn. That fire, we have to have it in our hearts. But we also have to think about why some people with the fire of God in their hearts are viewed as someone that I would aspire to be like, and others are viewed as fanatical and really irrelevant. The literature on this, on modeling, comes to our aid to some extent. Studies on models indicate that one reason people follow certain models has to do with how much integrity they perceive in that model. Models with more perceived integrity are going to be followed more so than others. Integrity, meaning, for one thing, that as a Christian who is modeling the way of God, people can't be suspicious that what I'm doing is really self-serving on some level, that in a way I'm faking it for self-serving purposes. And that suspicion, I think, is very natural in the heart of all people. leadership and authority is under great suspicion in our culture in general. And it's really human nature to question the validity of any leadership, particularly one that speaks for God, the ultimate authority, of whom we're very suspicious. So we really have to think about this and pray about it and go out of our way to demonstrate that we are prepared to give, to sacrifice self, and that we are not the ones benefiting from this process. And we see, I watch this because I coach a lot of Christian workers who are struggling with the project of discipleship and losing the confidence of their disciples, and it often turns on this question, the perception of the disciple, that my discipler needs me more than I need him. That in fact, I'm doing my discipler a favor by letting him be my discipler. And we got trouble once that perception slips in the door. So it deserves a lot of thought. How do we convey a sense of integrity? There has to be some high stepping involved here, for one thing. You know, I thought what Howard was saying, if you were here today on his thing about choosing disciples, that's what came across to me. These people would be like, I want you to disciple me. Well, we'll think about it. Well, I don't know if you're ready. And he'd give them a real hard time about it, you know. And the effect was that when they finally got in there with him, they would feel like, this is a real privilege. I'm lucky to be here in this situation. And in this sense, then, what we want to avoid, I guess what I'm saying is what we want to avoid is groveling for our disciples. We should never grovel. We should maintain the dignity of our position as servants of the Lord God. And if they want to come along and follow us, we're willing to help and give. But it's not some codependent need that we have to be followed. And that will come up for testing at various points. I think people even subconsciously will test us and place us in positions where, you know, well, if I don't get my way here, if you displease me too much, I may not be willing to follow. And it often, at that point, becomes a question of whether we're really willing to do what Jesus did in John 6, you know, when everybody was refusing to follow him anymore. He turned to the remaining ones that were sticking with him and said, maybe you guys better go too. What are you doing here? Everybody's leaving. Go on. There they are. Right? And, of course, Peter was like, yeah, where would we go? You've got the words of eternal life. It's a decision point that he forced upon them. And he wouldn't grovel for their following. You see that over and over in the Bible. Studies also show that people will usually follow models that they will not follow models who they perceive are being punished for their way of life. In other words, if people look at somebody as a model and they see that their way of life seems to result in reward and good things in their lives, they'll tend to follow that person. But if they perceive that this person's leading this way of life and all it leads to is misery and punishment, they tend to not want to go that way. Now, we know that if you're following God in a deep way in your life, the Scriptures promise us that that includes many trials and sufferings. And so there's a quandary here, because we know we have to be willing to suffer for God. And yet, if our disciples perceive us as martyrs and sufferers, we're going to forfeit influence with them. I think on this, what we need to remember is that punishment is a matter of interpretation. And it's possible for a leader to suffer without feeling punished. The successful leader, the person who can really motivate others and whose model people tend to admire and want to follow, is often the victorious sufferer. Christians who can be visibly, obviously being battered in their life with things that must hurt, but whose attitude is one of rejoicing in the Lord. You know, just think of the Apostle Paul. Wasn't he this way? There he is sitting in prison in Rome for 2 years, right at the height of his ministry. Makes no sense whatsoever. On trial for his life. Possibly going to be executed, even though he's an innocent man. Man, I could just see him writing the Philippians and just be like, oh man, guys, I'm in a lot of trouble here, man. You guys really need to pray for me, because, man. And then there were those 2 years I sat wasting in a prison down in Israel for, you know, it's like for 4 years I haven't been able to go out and preach. Sometimes I wonder where God is. You need to pray for me, man. This is bad. And what does he write instead? The book of Philippians, known as the Epistle of Joy. It's just incredible the way he's just like, hey, God's really using this imprisonment thing. You wouldn't believe all the people coming to Christ here and stuff like that. He says, this is working out great. And, you know, I mean, it seems kind of almost spooky, but, you know, this guy knew what it was to trust God. He had that vertical perspective, and we've got to work on that. That's a real struggle in every one of our lives. The whining leader forfeits their following. And we see it happen in home churches where a leadership team will be complainers and whiners to their own people. And lo and behold, they come in and start saying, I don't know, nobody will listen to us. It's because you presented a model that basically nobody would ever want to live. So this is very deep. It's very inward. It's a matter of learning what it means to trust God in a deeper way than simply saying, I'm going to endure this, but really where we break through into giving thanks to God and seeing his hand even in the most miserable situation and anticipating his hand even when we can't see what it is. And that victorious type of suffering is actually attractive to people because they see, man, doesn't seem to matter what happens to him, he's in victory, and I wish I had that. A lot of thought and prayer should go right into this area here. People follow models who are passionate more than those who are unemotional about their way of life. Learn to put passion into your life, and then you'll become a more influential leader. That's Spurgeon's point about earnestness. This is what he's arguing. People want passion in their lives. People feel dull, listless, and depressed a lot of times, and they're attracted to passionate people. Am I a passionate person? Or am I taking way too much steam off of the ball? We got to put some excitement and some fizz in there, and that'll help us be a better model. Well, aside from modeling, there's direct influence. And direct influence has to do with making a call on someone. First, we need to visionize. There's really no such word, but I like it anyway. Visionizing. We spend time imagining how God, how the other person could enjoy a better future. This is a prayer discipline that we go through, thinking through the people that we're working with and asking God to open our eyes to what this person could become. It involves thinking about the other person when we're not with them. And it involves intercessory prayer. One of the marks of the distinction between real godly love for another has to do not with how we behave when we're with the person. It has to do with how we behave when they're not around. That we carry their burden on our heart and that we bear it before God. More mature and effective Christian leaders are always doing this. They're praying through the people that they're trying to lead and think about. And God reveals to us key things that we should say, key things that we should do. He shows us potentials there that we hadn't seen before. So if we're not doing this, we're probably going to show up and be shooting from the hip, reacting all the time. We'll become reactive leaders who are reacting to what's being said. We're not coming in proactively with an agenda and with a whole, you know, rap that we want to lay on the person. And reactive leaders are known to be ineffectual. Scripture teaches, though, that in addition to getting the vision, there comes a point where we have to call on people to move out on what they know is right. You can't always assume that people are going to take hints or draw the right conclusions with your bank shots that you're taking, you know, that they'll pick up on a direction. There has to be a time when we spin the gun barrel around right down their face and pull the lanyard. Boom! What about it? What about you on this? One of the best speakers on this subject I've heard is Bill Hybels. He says, you know, as a leader, you've got to be willing to square right up to somebody and say, how about it? You, now. And he does it. He tells some great stories. He's told one story about how they were making a major changeover to a centralizing on small groups in their church. And he thought through everyone he knew in his many thousands of people church who would be the best person to run something like that. And he landed on this guy who was like a top flight corporate lawyer, millionaire, you know, right in the middle of the prime of his career, brilliant guy. And he thought, you know, he would make a great leader. So, you know, what's different about a guy like Hybels, probably from most of us that are much weaker leaders than someone like him, he walks right up to this guy and he's standing out there talking to him about, you know, what we're going to be doing with small groups and this and that. The guy's like, yeah, it sounds good. It sounds like a good move. We do need that and so forth. And then he's like, I want you to come and lead this for us. And just come straight at him. Boom, right in the face. The guy's like, me? You know, I got a family, I got a career, I'm, you know. He's like, look, I just want you to pray about it because I think you're our man right on this. And just left him alone. And the guy, you know, calls him back a couple weeks later and he says, I'm still thinking about what you said. And just incredibly, he became the leader of the thing. You just would never think that you could pull that off. And you realize that with a guy like a Hybels, you know, he's got the nerve to walk up and do something like that. And a lot of us need a little bit more nerve. The reason we're ineffective as leaders is because we're afraid to actually draw the net and call for the decision. We're just hoping they kind of pick it up. Now, I know some of us sitting here might be the other way, that, you know, we're all too willing to call, but we haven't done the groundwork. We haven't prepared the ground. And in fact, we're calling way too often. I don't think we need to do this very often, but there are key points where you just realize, I'm going to go and I'm going to pitch him on this directly. And that is biblical. You've got all kinds of examples that can be backed up on this biblically. Once we call on someone, we don't usually anticipate that they're going to fall for it and just, you know, fall on their knees and praise God that, yes, I see what you're saying is right. Normally, we're going to see some level of resistance. We're going to see, you know, that's a decision process. It's normally, if it's a big call, especially, they're not going to make the decision right on the spot. We don't even necessarily want them to. We'd rather have them think about it for a while because they'll make a more solid decision then. The decision continuum, as it's called. So we make the call like the hunter launching the harpoon into the whale, and then we sit back in our boat and let him pull us around, right? The harpoon is lodged. Now it's up to the motivator to watch and to read the response of that person. Our sensitivity comes into play here. Sensing. How is the person responding to this call? I had a friend that was sharing with me that he went out with this girl. He thought she was so hot and everything. End of the evening, he went for a big kiss. And he went for it, and she gives him the cheek at the last minute. I'm like, you fool. You got to know what's going to happen before you try something like that, you know? I mean, you didn't read the situation at all, man. You were just guessing. And I think some of our leaders are this way, you know? They're guessing. They're not sensitive enough to read what's happening in the heart of another person. If we see positive response, we move toward positive response. If we see a negative response, we move away from negative response. And that may be counterintuitive to some of us as well. We may think, oh, well, if he's not responding hard, I'm going to hit him harder. I'm going to come back and try again. What we need to do is back away from negative response. It's when the person's responding positively that we come forward and say, here's more. The leader has to withdraw or advance based on the response that we're reading. See, if I'm getting resistance, if I'm getting a negative response to my call, then I can anticipate that the person's suspicions have come up, that they're feeling pressured perhaps, and now they're expecting the other foot to fall, and they're expecting me to continue to pound this theme. I do exactly the opposite of that, and back away and not really talk about it. Change the subject even. And the likelihood then is that what happens psychologically are that that tends to lower defenses because people aren't bracing themselves against my assault on them, but they're realizing he's going to leave me alone with this decision. I'm going to get a fairer hearing for my call that way. Let's think about building a fire again. We got our stuff together here, and we graded it out, and then we get our little tiny stuff. Especially if it's wet conditions, you got to be real careful when you build a fire, you know, and start really small. But we get it, strike our match, and lo and behold, we've got flame, we've got heat, and it looks like we got a fire going here. It ain't very big, but we're going to start working up into the larger chunks in the pieces that we have here gradually, right? Just because we've got a little fire there doesn't mean I'm going to reach over and take a big log and plop it on top of that. It snuffs it out immediately. And that would be the way that a careless motivator would try to go from nothing to everything in one step. They have no sensitivity to read the situation. When you're building a fire, you watch and you see that there's sufficient draft there and there's building flame. There are certain points where you don't do anything. It's progressing. It's sensitive still. If I keep loading on more fuel now, I'm gonna harm the process. I need to sit back and let it catch better with what's already there. You read what's happening and you keep introducing fuel as the fire's ready for it. That's the basic work of a leader in motivating another person. One of the worst things we can have if we're trying to do motivation, one of the worst failings we can have is just a lack of sensitivity to where the other person's at. You've got to be able to feel and empathize with what they're going through. And all change is difficult for people. And we've got to be able to feel that and sense it and read it and react accordingly. I think between our instruction, our modeling, and our direct calls periodically on people, I think we've got the basic, and then responding to how that call works out, I think we've got the basic pattern there that we use in motivating people. It works best on a one-on-one basis. But these same principles really work with groups as well. It's just a little more complicated that way. Because when you're trying to motivate a group, you have a range of responses. So how can you respond? You know, you kind of have to strike a compromise. Your perception has to be better. Start with individuals. If you can become a good motivator of individuals, probably then you'll be able to expand and learn how to do it with groups as well. But I always believe, you know, like with guys that come to me and say, well, I want to teach in this home church. I want to be a preacher and a leader here. I'm like, you know, good. We'd like to see that too. Let's get started. First thing to do, learn to teach and lead with the smaller audience, and then we'll work you up to the larger audience. The smaller audience would be one guy. Show us you can lead and teach one person. And if you're successful at that, we'll think about our maybe teaching and leading our cell group, and from there maybe to the home church, and who knows where it'll end. But if you can't do it at the small level, there's no reason to think you're going to be effective at the big level. So work your way up that way. Anyhow. We got the tools. Along the way, then, at certain points, it's just like we've done our best. We tried. A lot of prayer has gone into this. And it just isn't working. We're running into a serious barrier of some kind. They're not heeding my call. And I've tried backing away, and then maybe later I came back in for another try. I'm still not getting any results, and it's breaking down. We got a problem here. And that's where then we have to deal with some of the other tools given to us in Scripture as motivating leaders. The Bible teaches that we may need to reprove or rebuke in addition to instruction and calling. There's really five primary words that you see describing the work of leadership that really cover a full range, ranging from exhortation at the most positive end. That's what we use to encourage response, and it implies that something good has happened, and so we stoke that with more fuel. And then there's teaching and instructing, which is kind of a neutral term. It implies simply that we're transferring from me to them the knowledge, the information they need. At a stronger level is the term admonition, which sort of implies that we're not quite getting what we want, and we're going to drive the point a little bit stronger. Nuthateo is the word for admonition. And at the extreme negative end of the tool chest are these, reproving and rebuking, which assume not just a mistaken thing, but actually probably willful disobedience and resistance to God. And we're going to bring out the hammer now. If you're a leader for God, you're going to have to rebuke someone. I hope you've accepted that. Some of us really don't like this idea, and it kind of scares us. You're thinking, I don't want to rebuke my friend. I don't think they'd take that very well. You know, people are not going to follow God the way they should at all times. And there's definitely, this is part of the life of a Christian leader. Get ready for it. Do it. But be careful. Do it the right way. And here are some of the steps we should take. We have to prepare for reproof by carefully thinking about each of the following issues. First of all, what are the reasons why the person needs to have a change of heart? I need to back this case up practically and biblically. I should probably think of examples where I have had the similar attitude problem myself, either the same one or something analogous to it. Remember what it was like, how deceptive it was, how confused I was, how little I could clearly see what was needed, how I thought I was right at the time and I wasn't. And I can anticipate that all those things will be present with my guy. I have to think through measures that the person can take to overcome the sin problem. I remember as a young Christian, a brother came up to me and was like, "You know, Dennis, what's been striking me about you, in all honesty?" And I'm like, "No, what?" And he's like, "I think most of your Christian service and everything is just based on a big ego trip. I think you've got a real pride problem." Well, I was rocked. I was hurt. But I couldn't necessarily deny what he was saying. I could sense the presence of ego, you know, at various points. I liked people listening to me, and it wasn't necessarily all holy, you know. I mean, we're aware that these problems are simmering in there. And I felt pretty bad. I was like, you know, man, I said, that's harsh, but I'm listening. I said, you know, but what should I do? But what if my motives aren't always right? What should I do? And the brother was like, "Well, I don't know, but I just think it's really offensive and you have to deal with it somehow." And he walks off. Oh, my God. That's not a reproof in love. That brother didn't care about me. He was venting anger in my general direction. how far this is from, you know, when you take a reproof from a man or woman of God that has bathed this in thought, preparation, and prayer the way they should, you realize at that often it's when we're reproved by somebody that we feel more loved than at any other time. Because you realize how deeply they've moved into this problem, how vulnerable they were to even take this chance to do this, how helpful they were in it, and a lot of it has to do with this middle point. I have to think through this problem. How does a person get out of a problem like that? It's not that easy. And I maybe have some memories of how I got out of a similar problem. If I can't think of the answer to the middle one there, how they can get out of it, I'm not ready to talk to them, and I should keep my criticism to myself. I should maybe go talk to some older believers who can give me some help here. And, you know, how do you help somebody that's stuck on porno this way? I mean, what are the steps that could realistically help deliver them from that bondage? Whatever the case might be, you know, they're rabid materialists and they just can't seem to see how bad that really is. How do I open their eyes? We can get a lot of counsel. We may have to do some reading and research. We may have to spend weeks or months pondering this problem before we're ready to go and confront our disciple with the problem that's so that we see so obviously. And it really takes some discipline sometimes to hold your mouth until you're ready. But that's the best thing to do. We need to think through what are going to be the consequences in the person's life if they fail to effect this change? And, you know, usually there are dreadful consequences to any time we violate the will of God. We've got to think through those and spell those out. Maybe detailed with actual cases that we know of where somebody had precisely this attitude and would not repent of it, and look what happened to them. And we're trying to construct a horror story here because it is a horrible thing to go away from God's way. And that's part of motivation. We need to further think of what the benefits are going to be if the person does change. So we have essentially a thesis and an antithesis here, right? Here are the rich blessings you can anticipate if you follow God. Here is the nightmare awaiting you if you don't. And we need to develop a clear vision for what the person could be if they could only mature in this area. This may be a crucial barrier. Just think how much more powerful you'd be for God if you could just deal with this one thing. And, I usually don't call for global change in someone's life when it comes to a deep-seated sin problem or attitude problem, because that's not the way we change. But I will call for maybe some specific action. Are you willing to go and talk to this counselor about this problem? Are you and your wife willing to come forward and to receive some counseling on this? Are you willing to come and spend at least 4 weeks meeting with this group of guys who have the same problem you do or not? So we have a practical call often that's involved. I need to choose a place and a time to get into this. This is a very sensitive matter. I can't just launch in the presence, you know, catch them after home church and say, by the way, I got a real problem with you. You know, we've got to often give warning and say, I had some serious matter I need to talk about. When can we square out an hour to sit down together? So that they're able to brace themselves for it. So we're not, when we catch people off guard, a lot of times we get the same thing we do when you step on the tail of a dog. They turn around and snap at you. And it's not because they thought through it and think, you know, I better snap at him right now. It's his reaction. And we'll get that from our people as well. We need to adjust for retiring versus compliant, or retiring or compliant versus resistant personalities. And the irony here is, my opinion, if the person is more retiring or compliant, we probably need to bring more directive force. And if they're a resistant, tough guy, you know, a strong-willed person, we're probably going to want to come with a softer line. And that's counterintuitive to a lot of people. They would think just the opposite. This guy is such a hard guy, we're going to have to really bring the big hammer to get through that shell, right? And I think you're blowing at that point. The non-compliant person is going to be more responsive to an appeal, a reproof that is very polite and respectful and short, and that we back away from the person as soon as possible. Because if you know Jesus' story about the son who said, I will, and the son who said, I won't. That kid who said, no, I'm not going to mow the field, go mow it yourself. He had an attitude problem, right? There's a strong-willed kid. But later he felt bad and he went out and mowed the field after all, right? It was the compliant one that says, sure, I'll get right on it, but he never got away from the TV set. The compliant one needed a more forceful approach. It was the ornery guy. And I kind of specialize, frankly, in working with ornery guys. I like to work with them because I think they've got a lot of potential and they're hard to work with. They're frightening. But I always try to back away and leave them plenty of space because they'll often come to the right conclusion. The Holy Spirit's got plenty of power to break people down. I'll let him work him over. I don't need to. Whatever type of person we have, if we go to reprove our disciple, we've got to come in with the reproof, but we've got to bring the encouragement with it. We've got to set it in a context. We've got to be able to sit down and just remind them, you know, we've been close friends now for 3 years, and you've come to be a very meaningful person in my life. I've so enjoyed the time that I've spent with you. And I feel like you've become a real brother to me. And that's why I'm so concerned that I feel like I really need to bring you a problem that I have with you right now. Set it in the context of the larger friendship. Set it in the context of what you appreciate about the person before you start on the reproof, and again after you're done, which could easily finish in some form like, you know, if only this problem were resolved, I could just see you being one of the real leading brothers in this group and so forth. It just makes it 10 times harder for them to blow off to dismiss your reproof when you come at it that way. Whether we're calling or rebuking someone, we should always do it with respect for the person's individuality. Never with pestering or browbeating. The nagging approach doesn't work. Forget it. Save up, as Howard said, somebody who is on his side, not on his back. When you feel like someone's always on your back about stuff, it's so annoying, you just dismiss what they say. Don't be a critical person. Try not to criticize your person. Save it up for the big one. When you really need to bring the criticism, we need to learn to overlook all kinds of minor offenses in people and be a super tolerant, easy to please person most of the time for the sake of that time when we are not going to overlook it and we're going to come in, boom, and we're going to let them have it, man. And, you know, it's like Dennis never criticizes me. And now today he's come in and totally slammed me on the carpet and demanded a repentance, and they'll listen because they know I'm not just a cranky, ornery, you know, nasty person. I'm generally very positive, but look at the contrast is what gives it more power. And I think we need to think about that with our kids, too. I can't believe how often I find myself picking at my kids and stuff, and I'm sapping my influence with them all the time that I do that. I ought to save it up for when it's really needed, instead of fussing with them all the time about a lot of inconsequential stuff. Now, let's go to the more advanced stuff. Ongoing motivation, the last part of that definition. Maybe I've gotten so to the point where I can motivate people and they get excited and move for God when I'm there with them. But then it seems like after we part ways, it's like a sack of wheat hitting the floor, you know. It's poof. And it seems like I have to actually be present to keep the person motivated. Man, I've got a serious problem at this point. If we can't get past this point, to get to the point where people don't care who's looking, they've become pleasers of God, as Jim was teaching last night, instead of pleasers of men. For one thing, we've forfeited any hope of having a replicating house church movement or small group movement. Because the whole point in a replicating group movement is that we send them off and they continue on without me there to motivate them anymore. And so this is really crucial. We can't stop short of this goal. A role of every effective leader is to foster independence in the people that they're trying to motivate. How do you do it? For one thing, after we have to start withdrawing, practicing absence, as Roland Allen would call it, and leaving the person to function on their own. When they're not being reinforced by constant, encouragement and so forth, a crisis may result. The person begins to wonder why they're living this way if no one seems to appreciate it. A thought which honestly has come into the heart of every Christian worker that follows God. Seems like nobody appreciates what I'm doing. It seems like I'm meeting mostly with failures and disappointments. You reach that point where you're just like, I don't know if I really want to keep doing this anymore. And a crisis breaks on us. We then, as motivators, have to watch for this in people that we have now released out in the ministry, and we're at a more distant view, a greater distance from them. We have to keep watching because we can anticipate that this is coming. And we're going to move back in when we see it. The crisis could be especially acute if most of their motivation has been based on human emotional support, or if they have little understanding of why they do what they do, little interpersonal conviction. That's another reason for not using sociological manipulation with people. Yeah, maybe we give a lot of emotional support in the early phases, but we need to start weaning people from that early. And we need to go from external motivational base to an internal motivational base where they do it because I believe in doing this, not because they think I should do it. Early, the earlier we've gone to that, the less trouble they'll have. But if everything has been a hand-holding operation up until now, where I'm always holding your hand every time you do the right thing with God, and now you go independent, we're going to have a double whammy coming at us here because they have no experience doing things on their own. They have not fostered independence. So I've already made a big mistake, and there's going to be heck to pay for it. At this point, we may need to enter into a counseling process to help the person understand his or her own feelings as they gradually shift away from a wrong to a right motivational base. How many of the people in our home groups are doing what they're doing because it's an approval of the people in the group? I don't know, but there's got to be a fair amount of that in there. I mean, people are not motivated properly, naturally. That's something that we have to grow into. So in the more advanced stages of motivation, we're trying to wean them from dependency on the approval of others and teach them what it means to work for the approval of God and for their own reasons, their convictions. To reach a point where they can honestly say from the heart, if every one of you abandon Christ, I'm still going to be carrying on because I don't care what you do. I believe in this. And we need that. This period really involves weaning. Well, that's what I just said, isn't it? When our people... Anyway, so we're really up at the higher levels of motivation there. This does make home group replication possible if we can get people up to that high level of motivation. But in that ongoing part, we always teach that a planting group with the older leaders in it have to continue to have a relationship with the new group that they planted for a period of months, watching for these problems to come up and continuing to work and coach with that planting a church is not a matter of sending them out and we never look back like a reptile. It has to be more like the mother and father, if you will, who has an ongoing care for the group they plant. If we succeed and where people are motivated by in a thorough and biblical way rather than a superficial way based on monkey see, monkey do, or a fad mentality, like everybody's doing it, I guess I will too. True duplication and group replication become possible. And instead of planting groups that each time we plant, we're degrading the quality of leadership, a situation which is heading toward instability and ultimate failure as these groups begin to crumble and fizzle all over the place. We've been there. We've had this experience in our church. We realize we have to carry things further than we thought with people, and so that when a group goes out, those people are tough, they are rough, they are ready to battle the evil one, and it's a wonderful thing, really, to see a leadership team be rocked by spiritual attack, betrayal, and everything else, and they just absolutely power through and gain the victory anyway. And those are the kind of leadership teams we need in the church. On the other hand, if we depend on sociological manipulation, people will lose their motivation the minute we let them out of our sight and we don't dare release them into their own ministries. This is probably the best explanation for why a lot of churches don't really delegate true leadership to their people, is because they inherently sense that they can't be trusted. They know that they haven't done the job with them, and that if they let them out, they're going to fail. I don't think that's the right solution, then, to keep everyone on a tether. It'd be better if we just did a full, thorough, biblical job of manipulation and then release them, and we'll get better results. Implications: if we accept this definition of motivation, we have to become more patient. What I'm talking about in a higher level of motivation is definitely going to take longer than the six-month model or whatever. This is probably several years' process. And the church today hates to hear that because we don't want to do anything for several years. We want the results, boom, 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 right now. We're very impatient. And that's why we get a lot of superficial, really crummy results too. This kind of thing I'm talking about, this is quality. And that's going to build in there. It's going to take some patience. We need leaders in the church who can do what we're describing here. And that's going to probably imply more training and equipping for our leaders. We're probably going to have to raise up good motivators. And that's not going to be that easy, because these are what I'm describing here are advanced skills. A typical person doesn't have this down. I know there are occasional just amazing leaders who just seem to take to it naturally, but there are very few of them. There's not enough to fuel a house church movement or a small group movement in our church. We have to train people who are not natively this way to learn these skills. And that has a lot of implications for our leadership training process. But we're out of time. So I'll just stop flapping my jowls right at that point there and take some questions. Yeah. Well, in that case, you're being weaned from wrongful motivation the hard way. Uh-huh. By trial and adversity. Right. And it works, but we lose a lot of people if we go that way. It'd be better if people could step you into that carefully, yeah.
I work with urban teenagers, and I think that this is really super critical for working with people Mm-hmm.
Great point. And, you know, cross-cultural ministry takes more patience. And so, too, then, even with near-neighbor ministry, people have different starting points. And some people are basket cases. You know, they're going to have a different procedure. And part of the creativity of the leader is sensing what this person is capable of as a next step, not just woodenly looking at the end result and saying, we need to go there, but step by step, working in a sensitive way with your person. And it does take the patience, boy, especially the more raw your person is, worldly-wise, the more patience you need to help bring them along. But a lot of those people have terrific potential if they ever get there. That evil, worldly background of theirs becomes a backdrop for an amazing testimony. Let's try over here. Let's go back to the Apostle Paul. That's where I get my stuff from. I think he was being real when he said these things. I think he really did believe that God was going to use his imprisonment or going to use what he called momentary light affliction, a list of atrocities that none of us will ever match in our lives, the floggings, imprisonings, stonings, and shipwrecks, and so forth. He calls them all momentary light affliction. Now, I don't think he's a liar or a spinmeister when he says this. I believe he had really come to view it that way. So most of this struggle has to do with our own inner heart. And yeah, I think, you know, Paul said we have the daily burden upon us of concern for all the churches. You know, who can stumble without my intense concern? I think he says, in Troas, I found no rest for my spirit. So we see him admitting, yes, I was suffering. But a moment later, it's praise be God who always leads us in his triumph. And you see that this was real living theology for Paul. He really responded that way when he suffered. And I'm convinced that this had to do with why he was so influential as a model. I want that in my life. And when I suffer, I've got to be able to lay hold of the victory that's in Christ and faith in God and what he's promised me concerning my sufferings. There's no other way. Yeah. And what was the second one? Yes, yes. That is kind of a dichotomy, is it? We need to be patient, but we need to impart the sense of urgency. Maybe the best way that comes to my mind to describe it is that we make the urgent call, but the patience comes in when we're ignored. In other words, I can't be afraid to make strong calls, but I can't be offended when they're not heeded. That's the way working with people is, and you'll often see also that it is heeded, but only for a little while. And then they slump back again. So there's this process of sort of edging forward and sliding back, and that's very typical. So there's lots of disappointments, and that's where the patience comes in. Not that we're so patient that we're afraid to make a call. That's not going to help. We're not doing them any favors at that point. Yeah. It's a wonderful asset to have a group working together on this. Within any Christian community, including a small one like a house church for us, you have an inner core of people there who are sold on, who are already motivated people. And they're often the opinion leaders of that group. So the difference really becomes, you know, if I'm out working isolated one-on-one with somebody without the community behind me, it's just my word. I'm so much easier to discredit. There is a corporate force of consensus that forms, and to see also models that are obviously very different types of people. One of the things that makes a model easy to dismiss is just the sense that, well, he's such a different person than I am. You know, I'm nothing like him. But in a home group, we see a range of different personality types and so forth, and they're all living the same way. And it's a lot harder to dismiss that as irrelevant to me. So I think we gain terrific power. I will also, in team leadership, which is what we believe in, it's very common for us to go meet with our leaders and say, I'm having a real struggle with my guy. He's got a major drinking problem on the side, whatever it may be. Or he's very omissive, and he's frankly just so lazy, I don't think he's going to be able to get anywhere in his Christian life. So I'm going to get him on it this week. And I'm preparing. Any word the rest of you can bring to bear would be appreciated. And often we'll basically pull train on him, you know, as a tag team, where a couple or three of us may watch for an opportunity to put a word in there. And that seems to be more effective when you're hearing the same feedback from several people. So there's a lot of benefits you get from that. Yeah. That's part of the sensitivity to keep people from being threatened by a sense of passion. Part of my sensitivity is reading how much heat I should bring to not overdrive the situation and make the person feel like I'm a mindless fanatic that they can't relate to. I have to read that, and that's why leadership of others is really an art form. It's not a technology. You know, there are not easy steps that you can describe for how to make that judgment. It has to do with a person reading the environment there. But I do know what you're talking about, where some people are so wild-eyed and excited that people discredit them for that reason. They're just too bizarre. And we have to have a sense of appropriateness there. I don't really know how to experience helps in this field. We should probably pile up a good log of experience where we've overdriven the situation and where we were too slack and really missed the moment. And it's by gaining experience of failures at those two extremes that we get a better feeling for where the middle lies with people, the effective part. Let's do one more, and then I think, when is this supposed to end? Do anybody know? We better skip the one more. We're over. I'll just pray for us again. Lord, we all know that we're talking about something here that none of us can hopefully even do, but nevertheless, we're going to step forward, God, and put ourselves on the line because we believe that you're great and you can carry things way beyond any potential that we have. So we're just trusting you, God, to be slowly training us in how to motivate people effectively so that they're really following you for deep and correct reasons. And we pray for your grace on that. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.